As Cindy reminded us, this is Valentine's Day weekend, a date that was chosen specifically for the release of a movie that has been based on novels that sold over 100 million copies. The premiere of 50 Shades of Grey has sparked some intense, passionate discussion about a variety of themes that are mentioned in that movie. One of the more humorous and perhaps practical suggestions that came out before the movie was released was issued by the London Fire Brigade. They started a campaign called 50 Shades of Red. And what they were encouraging folks to do, quote, was to think carefully about getting themselves into, quote, sticky situations. Apparently, the London Fire Brigade had over 1,000 calls when the novels first came out of folks who tried to reenact certain scenes of the books and weren't able to free themselves from those situations. So folks called the fire department. They called 999 in England, and they come out, and they said, you know, if most folks turned 50 shades of red when we arrived, better to think ahead, you know, than end up in that situation. Well, the Apostle Paul says that all of us, no matter how old or young we are, all find ourselves in the same sticky situation. We all find ourselves in a circumstance that we cannot free ourselves from. The Apostle Paul talks in the letter to the Romans how all of creation, indeed, is in bondage to decay, he writes. We all are subjected to a frustration, not of our own choosing. And to be freed from that predicament requires not calling the London Fire Brigade. It requires help of a different sort, of a greater power. Unfortunately, as people of faith, we know that that help is given to us. As the Apostle Paul reminds us this morning in a portion of his letter to the Romans, listen now for God's word to you. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. Well, I've mentioned a couple of times that I'm part of a group that calls itself the Beloved Community. It's a group of 8 people of diverse religions, races, of both genders. And we met to try to be a catalyst, a spark, to help promote various parts of our community to make racial equity a commitment. So we have worked alongside the school district, for example, to help promote policies that would create greater achievement for those who have been historically minorities. We also have been trying to figure out ways to raise consciousness in the community. We currently have an essay contest that's being sponsored to reflect on the legacy of Dr. King. So part of our goal is to get people to be thinking about the fact that there's still work to do in our culture, that we have not yet arrived where God wants us to be in terms of promoting racial equity. But the other challenge, which might even be stronger and greater, is we're trying to figure out amongst the 8 of us how to really be authentic community with each other, knowing that we are divided by race, by religion, and by gender. So part of what we're trying to do is to really press in, not to play it safe, but to press in and to have some really authentic, honest interactions about what it's like to experience life in this culture based on our different realities. So I can share, for example, what it's like being a white professional Christian man in our culture. I know what that feels like for me, but to hear what it's like to be a Muslim woman requires a lot of effort to not only find time to get together, but to really listen deeply. And so last Thursday night, I had a chance to meet with a member of our community. Her name is Amina. And she and I met at Max and Irma's to grab some food and have this kind of authentic, risky conversation about what it's like for us to experience life in America from our different places. 2 days prior to that, there was the shootings, the murders of the three students near the University of North Carolina campus. And so I knew that Amina would be arriving at that conversation with an even greater heaviness to her heart. And I shared that I was looking forward to sort of processing that with her. She sent me an email before we met that was given to her by somebody else in her community. This person wrote, "We need more grieving, more weeping, more feeling. Feel it deeply, beloveds, that these are the tribulations of this life of suffering. Weep for the loss and let it move through you. Don't carry hate. Weep and grieve. # Chapel Hill shooting." As this person rightly notes, we have a choice about how it is that we are going to respond to the various realities that we face in life. We certainly can choose to hate, but we can also choose to respond to life's events, life's challenges, life's tragedies in a different way. Unfortunately, we seem to be at a place in our culture where the instinctive move towards anger, hatred, judgment seems to be so pronounced. The New York Times recently did an article about how this discussion around the North Carolina shootings is happening online. And the writer of the Times wrote, "On Twitter, the debate, already filled with invective, anger, and frustration, has already begun." You know, within hours of the news breaking, people jump in the conversation. And as the writer knows, the feeling behind so much of it is just anger and frustration. We live in a time where that seems to be so present. That was also noticed by a columnist who was reflecting not on the conversation around the Chapel Hill shootings, but around the whole debate about what should or shouldn't happen to Brian Williams, the anchor for NBC News, who recently admitted that he made up an event regarding the Iraq War. And after coming clean about that, it has sparked a discussion about what should happen to him about that. And David Brooks, another writer for the New York Times, wrote these words. "There's something sad about Brian Williams' need to puff up his Iraq adventures, and something barbaric about in the public response. The barbaric part is how we respond to scandal these days. When somebody violates a public trust, we try to purge and ostracize him. A sort of Colosseum culture takes place, leaving no room for mercy. The internet, the most impersonal of mediums, erupts with contempt and mockery." That allusion to the Colosseum culture would have a special place of understanding for those of us who are Christians. Because it was in the Colosseums of Rome that Christians were shown no mercy. They were fed to the lions. They were made to be sport for the gladiators. And so what David Brooks is saying now is instead of throwing people physically into a Colosseum where there are lions, we just tear into them with our words from these impersonal places that we call our computers or our electronic devices. Another person, less famous, wrote a letter to the San Francisco Chronicle kind of observing this same cultural phenomenon. He wrote, "Over the years, I have noticed a culture emerging in our country that, in my opinion, reveals a petty-mindedness and spitefulness in our citizenry. We seem to be becoming a stridently unforgiving, mean-spirited society." Now, I didn't write those words, but I have seen enough evidence to concur with what the writers are saying. I mean, almost any story, any issue, Now, like it's put out there for public comment, if you scroll down and read those comments, it is just unnerving and shocking and saddening to see how much vitriol seems to be in the hearts of so many Americans. And I've been thinking about that. Why are we responding this way? Why do we seem to have no time for mercy, to enjoy contempt, to mock those that we feel finally are getting what they deserve? And maybe the reason might be that so many people today in our culture seem to be suffering from a combination of fatigue and fear. Economically, it seems more and more people who just a few decades ago might have been able to ascend the socioeconomic ladder through effort and applying themselves now find that no amount of effort is going to open some of those doors, that things have changed structurally in our country. Economically, that's no longer the case. If you supply yourself, you might succeed. Many people find themselves actually regressing, losing their style of living, despite working so hard, working maybe two or three jobs, getting education, yet finding out that now the pay scale has dropped dramatically as corporations are raking in profits but no longer often providing a livable wage. You combine that reality with tired folks, with the fact that we seem to be constantly bombarded with things that make us frightened. I mean, right now, there are three different regional wars going on in our world. We see what's happening in Syria and Iraq. We hear all about ISIS. We hear about what's going on in Ukraine. We hear about the various ways that there are Boko Haram is attacking villages in various parts of Africa. It seems as if the world is erupting in this sort of growing violence that threatens to expand beyond even those borders. We're also worried constantly about another terrorist attack happening. We heard just yesterday about a plot that was fortunately intercepted in Canada where some people were going to go into a mall and shoot people. We get whipped into frenzies about potential outbreaks of things like Ebola or the flu. We see episode after episode being portrayed on the media of yet another police violent event happening against people of color. As 50 Shades of Grey has made its premiere, some folks have stepped up to say, you know, there are actually millions of women and children who are forced into the sex trade and from which they cannot escape. And even things that we thought we had conquered, things like measles, now are reemerging, for goodness sakes. On top of all that, our planet is heating up, which is going to be causing all kinds of catastrophic events. It's enough for us as human beings to say, I can't take anymore. Oh my goodness. The news just seems to be unrelentingly bad. And it becomes easy, I think, when you feel afraid and you feel tired to not respond with much generosity of spirit. It's easy to give in to our worst fears. Now, what we are facing today in some of these things is unprecedented. People in Paul's day, when he wrote the letter to the Romans, they weren't thinking about global warming. There's no such thing as terrorism the way that we define it. But Paul knew that even in that ancient world, there were things that were happening that were reflective of a broken world. When the Romans were in charge, it was the height of the Roman Empire, and there was one military conquest after another going on. Their culture was always in a state of empire, of acquisition, of warfare. And the empire used harsh means to instill order in its areas. Capital punishment was rampant. The Romans devised things like crucifixion. As I mentioned, they fed people to the lions in the Colosseum. They would often impale Christians on stakes and light them on fire as human torches in the gardens of Nero. So the Romans had a way of brutally dealing with things in their world. And there was obviously poverty. There was ethnic tension going on in those days, religious bigotry happening. So Paul would walk through the streets of Galatia or Corinth or Ephesus and realize This world is suffering. People are dying. And Paul was trying to figure out, what does it mean to be a Christian person? To live in a world like this? How do we as Christian people move through this world without hiding from it, without pretending it's not happening, but how do we move into it without resorting to what the world is already doing to itself? How do we bring a different spirit, a different emphasis, a different power to what is happening? As a part of what Paul does here in Romans is he looks at what's happening, but he says, you know, the world is suffering, but it's only part of a larger story. And he tries to cast what's happening in the narrative of God. And he does so with these words. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, redemption of our bodies. So Paul is saying everything in this world is in bondage to decay. The world is hurting. It is suffering. He points out a truth that was articulated 1900 years later by a Swiss theologian named Hans Urs von Balthasar, who wrote, "All great thought springs from a conflict between two eventual insights. The wound which we find at the heart of everything is finally incurable. Yet, we are necessarily still driven to try." So both these writers would say there's something in our world that is wounded and broken. We see that in the warfare, in poverty, and injustice. We see it in the fact that people aren't treated fairly. We see it in the fact, not only in big ways, but in small ways, that families break apart. We see it in the way that addiction grabs hold of people. We see it in lost potential. We see it in the way that many people feel profoundly misunderstood and alone. We feel it in the tears that parents cry when their children are unable to free themselves from anxiety that might be debilitating. We hear about it when people are bullied. There's so many ways that humans step back from our true identity to live in unity with each other. We find it easier to attack, to judge, to withdraw, than to embrace, to reconcile, to unite. And yet, this world that is wounded calls forth people who will continue to try to minister to those wounds. And that calling is especially incumbent upon those who identify themselves as having faith in God. Because by faith in God, we believe that this world was birthed in love by God. We hear how in Genesis that God created the world and pronounced it good. That God set the world to be an expression of His own heart and His own mind. But then the world fell into a place of brokenness. Unity was replaced by division, peace by hostility, love with hatred. So God calls to creation. He creates a people to go forth now to help reconcile, to heal, to restore. And through the church, we are called to be people who do that work. So one of the things that Paul says to his people is, look, what's happening now is painful, it's tragic, but what's actually happening is the creation is in childbirth pain. It's groaning, but something beautiful is coming forth from what is here. Jesus called it the kingdom of God. He said God has shown up in this world, is now creating a new reality in the midst of the old reality. This kingdom now is at hand. It is progressing. And so the suffering, while real, is suffering done in the context of something new being born. Now, Paul obviously was not a woman, so he wouldn't really know what the pains of childbirth are about intimately. And thank God, I don't know what they're about in that sort of way either. I saw it close enough with Jennifer to realize I don't want to experience that ever. But she went through it twice, and some people go through it multiple times. Even though it can be profoundly painful, you go back through it perhaps because you realize that it's worth it. Because a child is born. Something comes out of the suffering that makes it worthwhile. To go through that without a child being born would be an exercise in suffering. But suffering with meaning can be endured. So Paul is saying that God is seeking to bring forth, to give birth to a new reality through this creation. And so while there is suffering, we have this thing called hope. That what is happening now is not the ultimate reality. That there is a new thing being created, a new destiny that we're arriving at. And for Paul, that hope is based squarely on the fact that God in Christ came to this world that was suffering and broken. Not to condemn it, but to save it. And how Christ in his own life experienced the deepest kind of human suffering and rejection. He himself was mocked. He was held in contempt. He was betrayed. He was beaten. He was crucified. And from that place of receiving the worst instincts of humanity, God stepped forth on Easter morning and said to the world that life and hope and union will prevail. And because of the resurrection, Paul says, we know that Christ is Lord even of death. And so his ways will prevail. They can't be stopped. That death took its best shot and was not successful. And so whatever we are seeing in our world that speaks of death or of suffering also is merely a temporary reality. That God's kingdom is in the house, is moving. And will be achieved. So Paul is saying, go out into the world, this broken world, but realize that you are coming at it from a greater understanding of what is happening. And this hope can give you the capacity not to give up, not to give in, not to surrender, not to surrender to cynicism or apathy or indifference or mere anger, but you keep working because you know that God is also at work in what is happening. Hope is so important. In my conversation with Amina over at Max and Irma's, you know, she asked me, why do you keep doing this work? Because sometimes it just seems like it's pointless. You know, one news story after another makes you wonder, what is the point of trying to promote understanding, equity? And I sat there and I thought about it for a second. I realized, you know, what keeps me at this is my belief that God is also at work in it. If God were not a part of the struggle, I wouldn't be hopeful. I would probably give in to the cynicism because I believe that God is also at work. That as Dr. King says, that the universe bends towards justice, that God's character is about making things right, that God cares deeply about the plight of humanity, and that God is involved in making things right, because God is working for that, then I can work too. Knowing that there's something bigger at work in the world than the obstacles that we are facing. And while at times I would wish God would work faster and more dramatically than he does, it's enough to know that through Christ we have a God who is committed to making all things new. And yet even knowing that, the core of my being, there are times when it still feels like I get to a place and realize, you know, it just seems to be pointless. Have you ever been at a place in your life where you just felt overwhelmed by what you were facing? You ever felt at a place where you were watching something going on in your world, in your family, in yourself, and you realize, I just can't make it right? This past week I've talked to different people. A mom heartbroken over an addiction that's wreaking havoc in her daughter's life. A father who was heartbroken by the fact that his daughter is so overwhelmed with anxiety that she's not functioning. She's not able to deal with life. You've been to a point where it feels like your faith is not providing much support. This father said, you know, I don't feel any sense of God's peace in any of this. If you know what it's like to be at that place, you know that simply being told to have hope is not enough. You need something or someone to come to really help you to get through that, to carry you through it. And so Paul follows up this idea that the world is in childbirth with this profoundly mysterious, inspiring, and mind-blowing passage when he writes, "The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans." You know, so often we are taught to think that prayer is something that we do, that we generate thoughts or ideas, and we tell God that we are the prayers, God is the prayee, that we generate, God receives. But Paul here is saying, actually, God is the prayer in times when it is most needed. That God sends His Spirit to come to us and to pray through us. That the Spirit sends His own presence to allow us to be in touch with the realities beneath words, Paul writes. That the Spirit comes to us to allow us to get in touch with our deepest longings, our greatest fears. The Spirit comes to us and allows that part of us that might be beneath the rational mind to be joined with Him in this prayer that's beyond words. Really mystical stuff here. A God who prays through us by His Spirit with groans beyond words. And God does that because what God wants to do is not to give us easy answers to why things are this way. Instead, God wants to have us experience this union with Him. This union that allows us to know that no matter what happens, that we are indeed carried along by a power and by a love that never lets us go. It is through this work of the Spirit deep within us that our hearts can begin to be expanded in ways that we never could have imagined. To be expanded in a way that both grief and gratitude, both hope and horror, both grief and gratitude can coexist. It leads to what Richard Rohr talks about, being able to live in this world with a sadness that is bright. That we carry in our hearts the reality that the world is indeed broken, but there is this brightness of hope and of the Spirit's power that allows us to be at work. Not contributing to the animosity, the contempt, the mockery. God knows the world has enough of that. What God needs in this world are people who can go forth in hearts that are being prayed through by the Spirit, who have an idea that this is not the only reality that's at work. That we might go back into our homes, our schools, we might take part in public debates, that we might be able to contribute to an engagement with our issues, not bringing that nasty spirit, but bringing a sense of hope and of life and of Christ. How our world needs that. It needs it everywhere. So we give thanks to God this day, the Spirit who is given to us, who prays in us and through us, giving us all that we need to love and to serve in the name and in the Spirit of Christ. All praise and honor and glory are due to Him. Amen.